Well, sort of Merry Christmas. Well, it's kind of fortuitous that we chose the hottest day of the year so far to celebrate Christmas. And not going to lie, I am just dreaming of snow right now. I helped my brother-in-law move yesterday in Joplin, Missouri. So imagine our heat plus about 20% humidity. So moist is the only adequate word to describe what was happening yesterday. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 12. Notice they said they're Revelation, not Revelations. Just one of my little preacher pet peeves there. Revelation singular, chapter 12. As I let you turn there, one more announcement to make that we need to add to our list. Troy Nelson from a prison ministry called ARM, the American Rehabilitation Ministry. They do incredible work with prisoners around the country and specifically around our region especially, making sure that prisoners have Bibles, making sure that they have people coming to minister to them regularly, building baptistries, that kind of thing. Troy Nelson is the head of that ministry, and he is going to be with us August 17th. So mark your calendars for August 17th. We are going to have one big combined Sunday school class in the space room. It's the room right behind our fellowship hall here in the North Chapel area. And he is going to just give us a little bit of background on the ministry, what they do, some of the cool stories that he can fill us in on. They do some incredible work. I promise you won't want to miss it. And then Troy is a great preacher and an even better guy. So he's actually going to fill in for me that morning and deliver the message for us. So you will not want to miss that August 17th. It's going to be a blast. So make sure you're here for that. And with that being said, let's dive in together, Revelation chapter 12, and we are going to read all of it. So hang on with me. Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 crowns, and on his tail and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male, who is going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they did not prevail. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time, away from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent hurled water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon had hurled out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Father, as we get ready to dive into your word, Lord, there is just so much going on here. honestly, sometimes so much theological baggage that Lord, I just ask that we could lay aside for a moment and see the bigger realities going on in this passage. Lord, that you're the one who's sovereign, that Satan has no power over you, that in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the power he once had has been abolished. And that, Lord, as your people, though we live in this world, this dark world for a time, we recognize that through the work of your Son, there is coming a day when all of the darkness in this world will be destroyed by the light of your presence. And so, Lord, as we dive in this morning, let us be those who, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, hold fast in these days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's really fun that we just sang Silent Night as like the last song before communion because we didn't set it up that way. But I had it already set in my sermon that we were going to talk about this Silent Night thing. Because when we talk about Christmas, that's typically the idea that we have in our minds. We set up every Christmas our little manger scenes, and they're all calm and pretty. And I don't know if you've ever been in the room with a woman giving birth. It's not that. But calm and pretty, Silent Night, Holy Night, it's great. Snow, if you're in Oklahoma, not snow. We have this image of the birth of Jesus as this calm, peaceful moment where everything's good, nothing's happening, just peace. And yet, while that's maybe our physical idea of what's happening, I want to ruin that for us this morning, just a little bit. Because what John is showing us is that with the appearance of Jesus, with the incarnation of the Son of God, there was a war being waged. And that something incredible happened in that moment that would mark human history for eternity. Now, before we do that, though, we have to lay some groundwork because when it comes to the book of Revelation, we have a little bit of baggage. We have a little bit of baggage, and we tend to view the book of Revelation as a chronological roadmap to the end of the world. And so, John, I'm sorry I got to poke at you. Been poking at John this morning a little bit because he's always told me that he's scared of the book of Revelation. Sorry, John. But here's what I want to do for us. I want us to be able to look at the book of Revelation and realize, while there are some terrifying symbols in here and some terrifying things going on, listen, as a follower of Jesus, you have nothing to be afraid of with this book. And even more than that, our view of it as just this chronological roadmap to the end of the world is a little bit misplaced, a little bit misguided. It's been too simplified for us to make it easier for us, more palatable for us to understand. But because of that, it's sometimes been abused to make us just think all about the future, how terrible it's going to be. You ought to just be scared out of your mind about what's going to happen. Right? Yeah. So here's the reality. The book of Revelation is a type, a genre of writing called an apocalypse. Literally, that is the first word in the Greek of the book of Revelation, apokalypsis, which does not just mean that it's about the end of the world, but it actually has a deeper meaning for us. What an apocalypse wants to do is it wants to lift the veil between the physical, what we see, what we experience every day, and show us the spiritual realities working behind all of that. So it is about letting us see the spiritual realities at work beyond the veil of our physical world, specifically with an end goal of encouraging you as a follower of Jesus to all the more hold fast to him, to be encouraged, to be strengthened in your faith as a Christian. Now that brings us to an important note. We tend to talk about Revelation and we start asking all of these questions about the future. What about the microchips that they're going to try to put in my hand or my forehead? What about who is the Antichrist? Man, we've had a long history in American evangelicalism of trying to find that guy. For a while it was Ronald Reagan because he has three names and each of them have six letters. 666 makes sense, right? Well, Reagan's gone. So we had to find someone else and then someone else and then someone else. How about this one? When is the rapture going to happen? We have all of these questions that we bring to the book of Revelation, and here's the problem. The book of Revelation isn't trying to answer those questions for us. It has a different point. And so, we need a reality check. And here it is. The book of Revelation was written to real people at a real time in history, in real churches. And so whatever we say about the book of Revelation, our interpretation cannot mean for us what it would not have first have meant for them. It just can't. Because these were real people living real life, and John is their pastor. He loves them. This book is written to people that he was ministering to daily. And so it'd be really weird for John to write this whole letter out, introduce them at the beginning of the book, and then say, okay, but now I'm going to go on this, 17-chapter tangent. Has nothing to do with you, though. Don't worry. This is for 2,000 years in the future. Makes no sense. It cannot mean for us what it would not have first meant for them. Because as one theologian puts it, it was written for us, but it was first written to them. Now, here's what the original audience was happening. These were churches in Asia Minor to whom John was the pastor, and he was writing to these people who were being persecuted. Some of them were just from the state or from the people in their communities. They were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. Now, that's one group. Other groups, though, it wasn't about persecution. It was they were being tempted to walk away from their faith in Jesus. Or, even worse, according to John, blend their faith in Jesus with the ideologies and the religions of the world around them. So, I want a little bit of Jesus over here, but I'm going to mix that with what I like from this other ideology and the other's beliefs over here. And so, John is writing to confront all of that. And the goal of Revelation is not to scare them into repentance necessarily, and it's certainly not to scare us. But it's to call us to be what we were always meant to be as followers of Jesus. To be salt and light in this world. To be ambassadors of Jesus for the gospel, no matter what the circumstances are that we're seeing happening around us, in our country, in our daily lives, whatever you may be suffering, that's John's call. You're still an ambassador for Jesus. Now, there's an important key aspect to the book of Revelation we need to understand. Time in Revelation is not linear. It just isn't. And if you try to view it that way, let me tell you, you get in trouble really, really quickly because the end of the world seems to happen over and over and over again. Even in this passage, if you take it 100% literalistically, there's a moment where this great dragon hurls stars from heaven down to earth. You physicists in the room, tell me, what happens if our sun hits the earth? Does the earth make it? No, absolutely not. The book of Revelation is not going to fit our chronological or our physical timetable the way that we want it to, if we try to view it the wrong way. Instead, the style of Revelation is written in a highly symbolic and recapitulatory manner. Now, that word recapitulation is a real big fancy word. Let me just simplify it for you. It is a story that gets told again. So you tell it one way, and then you turn around and it's like, okay, but let me tell you this other thing that's happening over here, but it's the same story. I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody who just tells the same story over and over again. It's a lot like that. That happens in the book of Revelation over and over and over again. John is going to say, and then I saw, and then it's going to be a different picture that looks just like what he said before, just with some different symbols and some different names. That's recapitulation. Second, though, the style of Revelation in which it's written, it's highly symbolic. And so, for example, you turn to Revelation chapter 5, John is in the throne room of heaven, and what he's seeing is that in the right hand of God, sitting on his throne, there's this scroll, this great scroll, and on this scroll is seven seals. But in the process of what's happening in the throne room, John all of a sudden starts weeping. He starts weeping because he's looking at this great scroll and it's got these seals, but the text tells us there was no one in heaven, no one on earth, and no one under the earth who was worthy to open the scroll. And so John is standing there in this room, and he's like, what are we going to do? Like, no one's able to open the scroll. And then, out of nowhere, this angel's voice booms out and says, oh no, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. And so John is like, oh boy. So he turns around, and what does he see? A slain lamb. Now, we recognize both of those terms, Lion of Judah and Lamb of God, are both terms used for Jesus, but he wasn't literally a lion. Wasn't literally a lamb. These are symbolic ways of describing not only that Jesus was the Messiah promised from the Old Testament, it's also the way of showing the kind of Messiah that he was. That the victory that he brought about was through his death and his resurrection on the cross. And so, we look at the book of Revelation and you have to understand its timetable is different than what we want it to be. And because it's written as an apocalypse, it is written using highly symbolic language that John understood at the time. There were this type of writing throughout the first century Jewish world. John knew what he was doing. And so we recognize that the language used in this passage is symbolic for a far bigger, far more real reality actually at work all around us, even right now. So that's our groundwork. Everyone can take a deep breath now. By the way, if you ever want to talk to me about this stuff, my wife will tell you, be prepared, though. You're going to get about 1,000 hours worth of lectures and a whole library list of books to take home with you. So, yeah, I'll have fun, though, so please come ask me. Now, with that being said, I want to break down this text with that foundation in place, and I want to do this by looking at the three prominent figures at play. Now, we will not get to dive into every single detail of this text, or we would be here for 3 hours. So we're just going to broadly look at the three characters at play in this text. And I think we're going to see John's heart here in this passage for us as we do that. Now, first is the strangest woman you have ever seen in your whole life. Look with me at, verses 1 and 2. Revelation 12 tells us that she is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Again, strangest woman you've ever seen in your life. If you see someone walking around on the street like that, you double take pretty quickly. But here's what's happening here. Scholars disagree, depending on your background, as to what exactly this woman symbolizes. But the most likely solution is that she's a symbol for a couple of things kind of at the same time. So our Catholic brothers and sisters often look at this passage and they say, well, this is obviously Mary. And to some extent, sure, because she is giving birth to a son that we would say is absolutely Jesus. Problem is, I think it's bigger than that. And I think John wants us to see bigger than that. I think this woman isn't just Mary. She's also a symbol of the people of God, both in the Old and in the New Testament. So we are spanning the people of God throughout human history, both Old and New Testament, which makes sense because this woman is described with symbols taken directly from the Old Testament. She has a crown of 12 stars, the sun is clothing, the moon under her feet. Listen to Isaiah chapter 66. This is verses 7 through 9, and you're going to see the connection here. This is Isaiah, again, talking several hundred years before the time in which John was living. He said this: before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen things like this? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Now you see here in Isaiah starts by talking about this woman getting ready to give birth, but then all of a sudden, right in the smack dab middle of that passage, he transitions. And all of a sudden he's talking about a nation. He's talking about a people. John, thanks buddy. John is doing the exact same thing in our passage here. He's talking about this woman, but what she symbolizes is far bigger than just being merely a woman. Likewise, the fact that she has 12 stars on her head is super important because we talk about Jewish numbers and we recognize 7 as a really important number of completion. But beyond that, 12 is also a vitally important number. They would talk about it as also being a number of completion, but it's a number having to do with a people. So this is the complete number of a people, which is why when you go back and you're reading your Bible, you talk about Jacob having 12 sons. You talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. And then once you get to the New Testament, you talk about the 12 disciples of Jesus. Now, Jesus obviously had a lot more disciples than just 12, but that number 12 is vitally important for what he's saying, the fulfillment of the people of God. That's what this woman symbolizes, which means as we see this woman in this passage getting ready to birth the Messiah, we should have in view here everything that has happened in the Old Testament leading up to that point. But it also continues on to symbolize the existence of the church as well. In other words, we are getting a glimpse behind the veil, behind what's happening throughout all of human history. And now we find not just a woman in this text, we also find an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Now, John comes right out and tells us who the dragon is. Not that we really needed much help. Like, we pretty much get the picture. This is Satan. This is Satan. And he's described here with 7 crowned heads, 10 horns, and that's just saying, yeah, he's completely evil. He is the king of evil, the domain of darkness, and he is powerful. And in this scene, we see that there's that as the woman is about to give birth, what does he want to do? He wants to devour the baby. Because who is the child? Well, we're about to see pretty clearly, this is Jesus. And so in one sense, John is actually painting us a picture of the other side of the Christmas story. Like, there is this great cosmic battle happening that's not exactly completely a silent night, holy night experience. Because behind the scenes, with the appearance of Jesus, a war is being waged. A battle is happening. And so as Eugene Peterson put it, he says, the appearance of Jesus not only excites wonder, it excites evil. Remember, though, John isn't literally saying that when Jesus was born, there was this big red dragon that almost ate him. What he's actually saying is this. You and I are caught up in a war that's happening all around us. And we have an enemy who is constantly seeking our destruction. That's the message of John for us. This is why we see the chaos and brokenness that's so prevalent in the world. This is why we experience grief and losses that make absolutely no sense to us. Why we can watch the news and it just is the most depressing thing you've ever watched in your whole life. It's because behind the scenes there is an enemy who, though he is a defeated enemy, he is going to cause as much chaos and as much destruction as he possibly can before his day is done. But what John does not want us to miss here is the fact that even though he may still wander the earth looking to cause all of that chaos, he is a defeated enemy. His day is marked on a calendar. His days are numbered. And he knows it. That's what's amazing about this passage is he knows it. Like, he knows his day is coming. Which leads us to the good news of this passage. We don't have to fight him by our strength. The woman gives birth to a child, and instead of being devoured by the dragon, he ends up being the agent of defeat of the dragon. As we said before, this child is clearly Jesus, the Messiah who rules the nations with a rod of iron. That is Old Testament language for it. He's the king we were always expecting. That's Jesus. He is the shoot of Jesse. He is the king in the Davidic line that we were always expecting. He's the better and truer Moses. He's the one who leads his people into truth and righteousness and salvation. That's who Jesus is. John is even hearkening us back to Genesis 3:15, where after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, God prophesied this about Satan and a certain offspring of Eve that would come later. And what did he say? Hey, Satan, by the way, this offspring of Eve, he's going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but it's that bruising of his heel that's going to lead him to crush your head. Now, the way that Jesus did that crushing was not by being this ferocious lion as we think of ferocious, but it was by being the sacrificial Lamb of God. The way that Jesus conquered was by bearing a cross, not a sword. By leaving behind the grave, not sending others to it. And then when he ascends into heaven, he sits enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has conquered sin and death. So as we back up and we look at this story as a whole, what we see symbolized in these three characters is not some random story about a war with a dragon that John made up just for the fun of it. Actually, this is the story of the world as a whole, the story of God and his people and the defeat of our biggest enemy. It's the story of the gospel. And John is actually retelling the story to remind us of our role in it. Like, we are in this story. This is our story. And what John is pleading for us to understand is that if this is the cosmic reality in which we are caught up, if this is the world in which we live, a world ensnared to sin, being devoured by a defeated dragon, then it's a reality that demands that we live as a people shaped by the victory of Christ, a people who overcome. And here's what that looks like. Though the dragon may rage, we are called to boldly live as faithful witnesses to the triumph of the Lamb. Though the dragon may rage, we are called to boldly live as faithful witnesses to the triumph of the Lamb. And here's what that means. First, if we are going to be faithful witnesses to the victory of Jesus, we need to understand the weapons that Satan will use against us. And there's three of them. First of all is accusation. Literally, the word Satan from the Hebrew means accuser. Like, that's his name. So what do you think his biggest weapon is going to be? Accusation. It's literally in his name. And what do you think he's going to accuse us with? He is going to remind us of every sin, every mistake, every inadequacy, every embarrassment that you and I have ever committed in our lives. In other words, he is going to do everything he can to make your sins look bigger than the grace of God. Your sins look far bigger than the cross. That's his goal. To tell you that you've made too many mistakes, that you're worthy only of judgment, that you ought to live your life with nothing but shame because your sins make you unworthy of any love from God whatsoever. Now, on one hand, we would recognize, yeah, our sin makes that true as far as, yeah, we don't deserve love from God, and yet it's not true that God didn't love us anyway, that God didn't show grace and mercy, and we see that through the cross. And yet, in light of that, Satan is going to push all the harder. No, no, no. That applies for everyone else, just not you. How much easier is it for us to show grace to other people than it is for ourselves? Way easier, right? Way easier. We see other people make similar mistakes to us, and man, it's easy for us to say, oh, well, that's all right. Like, you have your failings, the Lord will forgive you, and yet we make that mistake, and suddenly the cross isn't big enough for us. The second tool of the dragon is deception. Deception. Now, there's both an internal and an external game plan that Satan utilizes in order to receive. The most obvious way that Satan deceives is what we would consider external deception. Things outside of us, things such as false doctrines and worldviews that Satan sells that seem to have a semblance of wisdom, but actually are meant to lead you away from the truth. Now, this is where most of us, we hear some of this, and, you know, if you're like me, you start thinking of cults and crazy things that people believe, and man, we hear some crazy stuff that people believe, and we think, well, that could never be me. I'm better than that. Not me. Well, here's the problem. First of all, Satan is craftier than you. Isn't it just crazy people who join cults or start to believe crazy things that obviously aren't true? Satan is much subtler and craftier than that. Instead, he starts with something close to the truth, really close, and then he just twists at the end. Just twists it just enough to way it sounds like wisdom, sounds really, really good, and yet at the end there's just a little bit of a twist. It's subtle, you don't quite see it, and yet it's there. And most often that twist is just enough to play on our desires and our weaknesses, enough to get us to buy in. And likewise, his deception isn't just things that are obviously wrong. Like, that'd be easy to spot with some things that are just obviously wrong. But Satan actually loves to take things that, when given the proper amount of attention, are actually good things. Like, in and of themselves, they are good things. But then his goal is to tempt us away to extremes. So, kind of like a hammer is a really good tool, really useful, unless you make it a murder weapon. Not so good anymore. But let's get a little more real than that. How about your love for your spouse or your kids? Good things when rightly ordered. But when you allow your spouse to become your end-all be-all in life, what happens? Obsession, oftentimes abuse, codependency. Your world will be destroyed because your spouse is not worthy of being your God. Same thing with your children. Listen, your children are not meant to be the end-all be-all of your life. Good thing to have kids. The Bible calls that a blessing. Good thing to raise kids. But they can't be your God. They can't do it. As my child is screaming at me right now. Because again, what ends up happening is that, man, you go one of two directions there. You end up living vicariously through your children, or you become so worried about them all the time. You become such a strict parent that, man, they end up resenting you and despising you later. How about ambition? Man, it is a good thing to want to work hard at something, to want to do something really, really well. But when that's taken to the extreme, when it's twisted, it gives birth to workaholism, gives birth to perfectionism, even being willing to cheat to succeed. Well, I've got to get this goal. Whoever is in my way, roll right over them. Doesn't matter, because that's the goal. That becomes your God. That's what Satan wants us to do with everything. Take good things, take them to the extreme. Listen, even things that are pure and good, such as patriotism, they can so easily be taken. And man, that becomes your identity instead of Jesus. Your ideology behind a party becomes what you really believe instead of Jesus. I love the way that C.S. Lewis put this actually in the Screwtape Letters. If you have not read the Screwtape Letters, they are fantastic. It's a work of fiction, but he's kind of trying to imagine that an older demon is mentoring a younger demon who has been assigned to try to tempt a Christian away from following Jesus. But there's this fantastic section where this is what the demon instructs the younger one to do. He says this: "I had not forgotten my promise to consider whether we should make the patient," when he says patient, that's the Christian that he's trying to tempt, whether we should make the patient an extreme patriot or an extreme pacifist. All extremes, except extreme devotion to the enemy, which again, this is demons talking, so the enemy is Jesus. He says all extremes except extreme devotion to Jesus are to be encouraged. Whichever he adopts, your main task will be the same. Let him begin by treating the patriotism or pacifism as part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him onto the stage at which the religion becomes merely part of the cause in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of patriotism or pacifism. Now, you could take those two words, patriotism and pacifism, out and just put Democratic or Republican in there. And listen, I do not care if you call me or email me this week on this. I know some of you love politics so much, but here's the reality. The left may be right to a point, and then it serves the dragon. The right may be right to a point, and the same thing is true. It serves the dragon. That is a quote from a pastor that I know and love well on this subject, and yet that's the truth here. Because what often happens is we start out with Jesus as the center, and then Satan twists a certain truth enough to, okay, well, this little side political thing, it's pretty important, so I'm going to pull it into my faith. It becomes a part of my faith. Well, then it gets twisted a little more, and that not only becomes part of my faith, it becomes the main part of my faith. And then there comes a point where Satan twists enough to where, no, now it's my political ideology that is my faith, and Jesus just gets to be attached to that. And if you don't believe me, listen, that happens right in front of our eyes. You can go and look at Facebook for 5 minutes and see this happen over and over and over again. And I don't care which party. It's both. Where Jesus becomes a selling point for your politics rather than being your Lord and your King. Now, there's also an internal way that Satan deceives us, and it's almost always tied to an issue of our identity. And so on the one hand, we either think of ourselves more highly than we ought or more important than we ought. And the problem with that is pretty obvious. Pride goeth before thee. Fall. Thank you, guys. You guys left me hanging there. Let's try again. Pride goeth before thee. Thank you. Now, that's one way that's pretty obvious. But the more subtle way that we are deceived in our identity is that as followers of Jesus, we begin to believe some lies about ourselves. To believe some things that just simply aren't true. So first, it may be tied to those accusations that we mentioned before. You're too messed up for Christ to forgive you. Even if he does, he can never use you. You're just too broken. You don't know enough. You're not good enough. Second, he calls into question your abilities. You don't actually know the word of God enough to do any good. You better go study more. You shouldn't actually pray. You're not eloquent enough. You don't know really how to talk to God. You should just let those serious Christians worry about that. Let Pastor worry about that. Let Pam worry about that. She's a Sunday school teacher. She's got to be better than everyone else, right? Pam is over there shaking her head right now for us, by the way. Listen, that's the lies that Satan tells. And then when all of that is established, he calls you to question the promises of God himself, just as he did all the way back in Genesis 3. Well, did God really say? Now, that's not something that he'll make obvious for us, and yet that's the conclusion that he leads us to. Did God really say? And listen, I'm pleading with you to understand all of that. If any of that applies to you, it is a deception. It is a lie. It is a lie from a dragon who hates you and does not want you to know the truth. And thirdly, the biggest weapon in Satan's arsenal is probably death itself and the fear of death. Death itself and the fear of death. Now, that one's pretty obvious because you probably know the saying as well as I do. There are two certainties in life. One of them is taxes and the other one is death. I heard my dad say that over and over again whenever I was a kid. And yet, despite the fact that we joke about it, it's a reality about which most of us think, at least to some extent, every single day. Or especially if we go to a funeral, you can't help but sit at a funeral and think, one day that's me in that casket, one way or another. Don't know the day, don't know the time, don't know how. That'll be me if the Lord tarries. If you haven't confronted that reality yet, I'm sorry, but can't really hold that back from you. That just is the reality. Which is exactly why Satan uses it and the fear that surrounds it to sow chaos in the world and in our lives. Because it's effective and it's tangible and it's real. Like death is as certain as taxes. Now that is a terrifying reality, which if one is given too much airtime in your thought life, it can be devastating. Which is why most of us opt not to think about that too much. And yet, it's also why, if we are to be faithful witnesses to the victory of Christ, we need to recognize and keep ever in our minds this insanely good news. Each one of Satan's weapons that we just mentioned, including death, has been utterly dismantled in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Because guess what? The resurrection does. It's Jesus going into the grave, and then death can't even hold him. And so now, as George Herbert says, in the resurrection of Jesus, death, where it was once a harvester, now it's just a gardener. It's taking people who believe in Jesus just from one place to another for a time. That's it. The grave has been robbed of all of its power by the good news of Jesus Christ. All of Satan's weapons are completely broken in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So look with me at verses 10 through 12 of Revelation 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwelt in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. In other words, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, Satan has been bound, and his defeat has been utterly declared. It is sure. And more than that, even though he may attempt to wreak havoc on earth for a while, because he knows his time is short, every weapon he has is gone. It's broken in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because notice what this passage just told us, what it just declared for us. First of all, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, Satan can't accuse us anymore. He has lost his place of accusation in the throne room of God. He's gone from there. He got booted out. Literally, the Greek word says he got bounced out. He's gone from there. Because here's the reality. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are covered in his righteousness by his blood shed on the cross. There is nothing for Satan to accuse you of anymore. Your righteousness is found in Jesus apart from you. It's in him. Second, likewise, where Satan tries to deceive, we have the word of God. We have a means to know what's true and not true, both concerning doctrine and our own identities. And more than that, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us so that we can know that our identities are in Christ. And finally, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, as we just said, even death is no longer a useful weapon. Because as followers of Jesus, we have the promise of partaking in the resurrection of Jesus. Which is why this passage can say something so crazy, so abnormal to our minds, as their death was victory. In verse 11, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now, with that being said, we are faced with this challenge this morning. If we are to be faithful witnesses to the triumph of Christ, we must get off the sidelines and get into the battle. We have got to get off of the sidelines and into the battle. Because Satan will do absolutely everything he can, using every weapon at his disposal, to get you out of the fight. And so he's going to try to convince you of a few things. First of all, that there's not really a battle happening around you. And even if there is, you're not equipped to be part of it. You don't need to be part of it. You're not good enough. You're not strong enough. And so on one hand, as the people of God, we have got to fight the distractions that are so prominent in our world right now. Man, our culture is a culture of just pacification. Just watch this, ignore this, just keep scrolling, keep scrolling. Did you know your phone has been designed, certain apps have been designed to give you notifications just enough to keep you coming back at the rate at which they want you to come back? They know that about you. And yet, man, it's all a scheme to get us to be distracted. Distracted constantly. Everywhere we go, everything we do, though, we have to understand, is territory that is not neutral. It is territory that is under siege. And so whether you realize it or not, when you are in the grocery store, when you're raising up your kids, your grandkids, when you're at your job, you are taking part in this cosmic battle that's being waged. Even, if not especially, the things that you see going on in the news, going on social media every day, are part of this cosmic battle being waged. And if your eyes are opened to that reality, the second thing Satan is going to try to convince you of is that it's someone else's job to take part in the battle on your behalf. That it's the part of those Christians who are better than me, that it's pastor's job. It's not mine. I'm not good enough to be there. And that's the lie he's going to tell. You're not righteous enough to share the gospel. It'd be too embarrassing for you to pray for so-and-so, whether in public or even in private. You're far too sinful to do any good. In fact, you don't even know what you're doing, and God's ashamed of you for that sin you keep committing. You better just not pray at all. That's the lie that Satan tells, to pull you out of the battle. Because here's the problem. If your eyes are open to the fact that there is a spiritual battle occurring in the world all around us, and Christ has equipped you to be a part of it, that is dangerous to Satan and his kingdom. That is dangerous to what he wants to do with the limited time that he has. You realize that you don't have to pray these high, lofty prayers to pray with power, right? Like, you realize there are no certain high and lofty words that are better than others when you're just communicating with God. And that's all that prayer is. So I promise you, if you feel like you're not good at prayer right now, you want to know the way that you get better, or in your mind, the way you feel like you get better? You do it. You pray to Him. And listen, you go back and you read the Psalms, which is just a book of prayers and songs to God. You go read those, and there are times you will get really uncomfortable. Because David and all of those guys writing those Psalms, man, they were not afraid to tell God what they were feeling. Like, we sometimes feel like we have to buckle off our emotions and hinder ourselves down before we go to the Lord. And listen, He can handle it. Like, He can handle your anger. He can handle your grief and your frustration. He can handle the fact that you may not know as big of words as so-and-so. You don't speak the canned prayers that you hear everyone else around you at church who's been in church for 50 years praying. But God doesn't want that from you. He wants you. He wants you, and He is not afraid of the fact that your vocabulary isn't big enough in your own mind. You just pray. You talk to Him. As Paul says in Philippians, tell Him what you need. Thank Him for all He has done. And what does Paul say is the result? Then you will have true peace. Then, listen, there are a few things more powerful in this world than a follower of Jesus just simply talking to God, praising God, interceding for others, and simply asking God to intercede. That is powerful. And listen, when it comes to sharing your faith, you know you don't have to have the answer to every big theological and philosophical question that is out there, right? Like, if you are sharing the message of Jesus, it is as simple as, listen, Jesus changed my life. I want to tell you about that. And you know what you do if they ask you a question you don't know the answer to? It's three simple words. Ready? You could probably say them with me. I don't know. Really simple. And then you may go on and say, I don't know, but let me talk to some people. Let me read some books and I will get back to you. But I want to sit down at lunch and tell you about what Jesus has done in my life. Why He's my Lord. Watch what happens. That is a powerful, powerful testimony. And so that's the challenge for us this week, church. Open your eyes. Recognize that wherever you go, whatever you do, you are called to be a witness to the testimony of the gospel. And while we recognize that we live in a world ravaged by a dragon, don't be discouraged. Because He is nothing more than a snake that has already lost its head. He's going to writhe, wiggle, and move around on the ground for a short time, but He's done. He's done. And at the return of Jesus Christ, all things will be made new, all things will be made right, and He will be officially vanquished and done away with. And everything in your life that looked like chaos and brokenness, man, you will see Jesus and it will all have been worth it. It will all make sense. And there will not be a single one of us in His presence who will be disappointed or think we got the short end of the stick. It just won't happen. So get into the fight. Father, we ask that You would give us courage. Lord, we ask that You would give us grace. Lord, as we recognize the truth here where, Lord, we do have an enemy, we just thank You, Lord, that You are the one who fought on our behalf and He is a defeated enemy. And Lord, where He attempts to accuse and deceive, where He tells us we aren't enough, Lord, we thank You for the fact that, Lord, You showed us we're not, and yet You were the one who was enough for us. Lord, in all of our weaknesses, You work through that to show Your power. And so, God, as these people go from this place, I just pray that for them. Lord, they would not be ashamed of the testimony of the gospel. God, that they would not be ashamed of their devotion and relationship to You, that they would not feel like they are inadequate enough to approach You in prayer, but that they would know Your presence, they would know Your power, and that, Lord, they would know that they carry a message that there are people in this world deceived by the dragon who still desperately need, that they need the gospel, they need the truth of the person and work of Jesus. So, Lord, equip them and send them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.